Tonight we're looking at Psalms 42 and 43. And so I'm going to read them and then pray, and then we'll see where the Lord leads us to in our contemplation of these wonderful Psalms. So, Psalm 42 and then straight into Psalm 43. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray, shall we, briefly, as we come to this psalm. Merciful Father, thank you for your word, the Bible, and for its richness, for its wisdom, for the multitude of circumstances, both outside us in the world around and within our hearts, in our emotional and personal lives, which it addresses, and which it addresses with such pointedness, with such potency. And we pray that our experience this evening would be to have perhaps particularly our inner reflections realigned so that they would be more in keeping with a rightly ordered heart, less prone to some of the sins and follies of our hearts. More pleasing to Christ, more honouring to you, and better for us, we pray. Please speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start today by talking about laments in the Psalms. You'll be familiar with different types of psalms. One of the types of psalm is a lament. It's a solemn or plaintive or sometimes desperate crying out to God in circumstances which feel really painful. Laments are the songs for sad days, the songs for sad people, the songs for broken hearts, the songs for those who feel lonely, who are grieving, who feel lost, who feel abandoned by their friends, Perhaps even songs for people who feel abandoned by God. As you think through the Psalms, even as you think through some of the Psalms we've looked at in recent weeks and months, you will think of some which have lament elements to them, and some which are kind of out-and-out laments. Psalm 22 is an example of a psalm that has a lament element, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? And the presence of laments in the Psalms is really precious. Really precious. The Bible contains songs for people who feel sad. The Bible contains songs for when you don't feel like singing. It contains the fullness of subjectively experienced, godly, faithful, believing life. And godly, faithful, believing, Christian life includes occasions, perhaps many occasions, where lament is actually how you're feeling. And Psalms 42 and 43 are a lament. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Those three verses introduce and in a way summarize the different circumstances which cause this singer's heart to be downcast. He feels that the Lord is far from him. As a deer pants for streams of water, mouth dry, so my soul pants for you. I'm longing for you with a kind of intensity that if this isn't met, I'm going to die. Both here in verse 2 and more specifically down in verse 4 and one or two other places, it looks as though the psalmist is either geographically or for other reasons cut off from fellowship with the people of God and therefore from formal worship with God's people. And he laments that. He feels alone. He's not with his Christian buddies, so to speak. And then to make it worse, verse 3 highlights the beginnings of another strand which causes sorrow within the psalm. As they say to me continually, where is your God? So who's the they? Well, the they is Psalm 43, verse 1, the deceitful and unjust or ungodly people. 42:10, my adversaries who taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God? This man's, or woman's, because it is a psalm for all the people of God. This person's experience of feeling cut off from the source of all happiness and joy and life is made immeasurably worse by the fact that he or she is surrounded by people who are mocking and taunting him for his lingering faith. Like, wouldn't it be so much easier if you just abandoned your childish crutch, this God that you say you believe in? So those three intertwined elements, if you ever experienced them, you would have good cause to lament. If you ever felt alone, cut off from God, cut off from God's people, and taunted and mocked or experiencing hostility from people who hate him and therefore hate you, you would have good cause for lament. But, and you could all hear the but coming. You're getting used to hearing when the but is just around the corner. You're in grave danger at that point. Because you're righteous and godly, lamenting could easily morph into something quite different. We live in an age where, for a whole cluster of different reasons, we have been taught that our emotions lead the way in defining who we are and in justifying how we choose to live. Some of you ladies were at the ladies' brunch a couple of weeks ago. My wife Nicole talked about this at great length. The challenge of dealing in a godly way with your emotions when your emotions are up and down the whole time. All of us, our emotions are up and down the whole time. But not to recap everything that Nicole said, but just to point out the obvious, we're all heirs of romanticism, where our feelings define what is genuine about us. And we're heirs of postmodernism, when how dare somebody else imperialistically impose upon you some objective truth to undercut the reality of your subjective experience. If I feel down, I feel down. If I feel miserable, I feel miserable. And actually what's happened in that culture is that a multitude of therapists, now increasingly online therapists, you've seen all those BetterHelp adverts on YouTube and Facebook, yeah? Everybody's selling something, are capitalizing on this movement, this cultural wave, and they want you to stay feeling down. They want you to stay depressed. They want you to stay feeling miserable. This is not a statement of supernatural knowledge of somebody else's motives. It's a mere statement of economic reality, of incentives. Like that, if everybody felt happy, all of the tin pot amateur therapists go out of business immediately. And what's happened in that context is that Christians, often well-meaning Christians, have responded to people expressing a feeling of being down, a feeling of being overwhelmed, a feeling of being out of control, a feeling of being crushed by the burdens of life, by affirming it. Because nobody wants to crush a bruised reed, right? And actually, the result of this can be a social context in churches where people, and especially ladies actually, but not just ladies, experience really the normal ebbs and flows of emotional life. And they are taught to find their identity in that way of being. It goes from feeling just down, feeling a little tired, feeling a little unappreciated by your six-month-old. Like, sorry to break it to you, your six-month-old is going to not appreciate you. But it goes from that to a kind of ingrained state of wistful, mournful, plaintive, dejected, melancholy, hopeless, despairing, gloomy, dejected, despondency, which you're taught to think is who you are. And so the danger is that the feelings that have been prompted in you, you cultivate, and in a perverse kind of way, like Gollum with the ring, he hates and loves the ring as he hates and loves himself. In a perverse kind of way, not self-consciously perhaps, but unconsciously, you start to act and think in ways which ingrain and maintain that feeling. And so you descend into a pit of self-pity in which all your Christian friends affirm you. Because, hey, you're in counseling. You're in therapy. I want to say, no, you're a Christian. You're not a victim, you're a Christian. And into that minefield of emotional lowercase t trauma and puzzled emails to Pastor Jeffrey on Thursday morning from people who have been listening and realizing that I'm talking about you. Into that minefield, Psalms 42 and 43 drive like a freight train into a house of cards. Because if we are to take Psalms 42 and 43 seriously, we will never, ever again allow ourselves to descend into self-pity. Never. Psalms 42 and 43 are the biblical antidote to self-pity. Now, an aside. You know, and I know very well, that there is a kind of depressive darkness that tragically afflicts some people, which is appropriately treated by pharmacological or clinical professionals. I'm absolutely down with that. What I'm not down with is that being 40, 50, 60% of the population. If those treatments worked for everybody, then we would have eradicated depression already. Because the rate of prescription of those drugs has gone through the roof, as has the revenue of the companies that make them. Remember, everybody's selling something, or nearly everybody. And the truth is, they do save some people's lives. Remember the conversation I had with Pastor Bo Cogbill a year or so ago? He came down, we did a podcast, and he's got some academic expertise in this area, as well as some personal experience of it. And perhaps you were surprised when I posed the situation of, you know, what would you say to somebody who felt really bleakly, darkly depressed? The kind of Abraham Kuyper nervous breakdown depression. And he said, well, I'd advise them to go to a doctor and get an antidepressant. But I'm not, that's not 60% of us. When I was at seminary, something like half or a little more than half of the wives of the seminarians were on antidepressants. Okay, something's gone wrong at that point. Something that Psalm 42 and 43 could, if we're willing to take this one on the chin, help us with. Now, I was talking to a young man the other week, and I'd said something to him that taken him by surprise. It wasn't a rebuke in any sense, but he'd said something to me. I thought, that sounds crackers. I'm not having that. So I said, do you want the good news or the bad news? And he said, there's news. I'm like, yeah. And so we talked, and he received, you know, pushback very, very well, and very kind of thoughtful and godly guy. And I said, you know, your capacity by God's grace to grow as a Christian is in direct proportion to the strength of the hits you're willing to take from the Word of God. Like if you're not willing to listen to bam, then, well, expect incremental, minor, small progress. But if you're willing to take one on the chin, and Psalm 42 and 43 might be one on the chin for a few of us, then there is brightness in the sky just around the corner. It's all about how much we want to actually repent, really. So Psalms 42 and 43 present us with a picture of somebody who feels downcast in the kind of terms I've already talked about, verses 1 to 3. And three times they are musing out loud and reflecting and praying to God and singing, perhaps, about their circumstances. And three times they repeat this refrain. You've seen it. It's in your handouts. It's in bold. Verse 5, verse 11, and then verse 5 of Psalm 43. And let me just read the refrain. If you want a memory verse, by the way, for the year, if you are prone to melancholy, this is it. Okay, I hereby prescribe to you something which will be a lot cheaper and have fewer side effects than whatever it is you're taking. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Notice the psalmist addresses himself. This is the original, I don't know what the technical term is. What's the kind of therapy where you is it cognitive behavioral therapy, where you actually talk to yourself and reframe by speaking about your own circumstances? I think it's an aspect of cognitive behavioral therapy and one or two other therapies, right? Where you talk to yourself and you rearticulate the nature of your circumstances with the aim of learning to think differently about your situation and therefore experience life differently in it. This is the godly biblical archetype from which many good things are derived, and some not so good things have been derived. Three times the psalmist asks himself, and I want to pose this question to you. Just look at those words. You know them, because especially if you're feeling down, you've read these psalms a couple of dozen times in the last 3 weeks. So how do you hear these words? Do you hear them like this? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Do you hear him like that? In the same tone of voice in which you say verses 1 to 4? Or do you hear them a little bit more like this? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. How do you hear them? Do you hear them as just another echo of how terrible and how bad I feel? I don't want it. I feel the useless and nobody loves. Or do you hear them as the internal rebuke of somebody who has seen a different perspective on the world and is determined to teach it to yourself? You know, there are stories in the 18th century. J.C. Ryle's book, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, tells a story of the revivals in England that God wrought under the ministry of not many men, like a couple of dozen preachers. There were preachers whom J.C. Ryle talks about in that book who were converted through their own preaching. I think it was Rowlands, the name of the guy. Nicole will know because she's read the book more recently than me and remembers its details. You could be converted, lowercase c, to a renewed appreciation of the truth of your experience that God calls you to take on board by preaching it to yourself. This is no lame pop psyche betterhelp.com talk therapy, that'll be $250, thank you. This is what the Bible says we should do when we feel like this in Psalms 42 and 43. Now, I want to talk you through it in a bit more detail. And I'm going to call attention to a couple of aspects of it that may be helpful just to identify. First up, why are we doing two psalms, right? Why am I doing Psalms 42 and 43? Well, you can easily see, just from the layout of the psalm, the reasons why Psalm 42 and 43 were originally, almost certainly, one psalm. Or maybe not originally one psalm, but they've become one psalm. I'm going to tell you my theory of how they got here in a second. They are to be read together, and yet they are, in our Bibles, two separate psalms. There is a tradition of them being, in some manuscripts, they're all one psalm, and in other manuscripts, they're two psalms separately. You can see why why you join them together. They've got the same refrain, the theme's very similar. In fact, some of the lines are very, very similar. If you look at, where's the lines in the second and third section? Psalm 42, verse 9, and Psalm 43, verse 2, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? It's repeated, you see. So it's obvious that these psalms kind of belong together. The real question is not, do they belong together? Right, obviously they do. The real question is, why were they ever separated? Like, what conceivable reason could there be for these psalms not being a single psalm? And I think I have a suggestion. And it comes from observing more closely the details of the Psalms. I've coloured them orange, red and green. Can you see that? And the orange and red and green are my attempt to render the emotional tone of the three sections, which are each ends with the refrain in bold. The first one is fairly down. with not much light. And the second one actually gets worse, more negative, if anything. And I'll show you some of those details in a second. And the third one in green is much more positive. So think of them as like traffic lights, right? Red, yellow, green. That's the emotional negativity or positivity. It starts fairly negative and gets more so before it gets positive. Now, here's the question. Why would Psalm 42, the first two of those sections, ever exist independently on its own? Isn't the answer obvious? Because actually, sometimes you do feel like that. Yes? Sometimes you feel morose. You feel down. You feel unloved. You feel unappreciated. And as you reflect on it, and as you pray even, you start feeling worse. And Psalm 42 comes to an end at that point. As though to say, this is like the Lord saying, I know, I got you. I understand that part of Christian experience is feeling bad, praying, and then feeling worse, and then it stops. But that's not acceptable, right? That's not, if that's Christian experience, it's immature Christian experience. It's Christian experience that you ought not to be willing to embrace as normative. Are you with me? Because, look, this is the true conclusion. This is how it really ought to end. And so Psalm 43 then appears, and it's obvious that it belongs as part of the same experience. It's as though the Lord is saying, Psalm 42, yeah, I get that you're feeling terrible. And then the more you think about it, the more you pray, the worse you feel. I get that. But Psalm 43, come on. Even in that experience of feeling tormented by inner angst or self-doubt or hostility of people around you, Psalm 43 shows you how to pray. Are you with me? So I think it's a... That, now, I've got to say, that's my theory. I've not read it anywhere else. It might be wrong, but it makes sense to me. Psychologically and emotionally, it makes sense to me. Don't you sometimes feel that you stop at the end of Psalm 42? I'll show you in a second. I think you do. Because you don't want to pray Psalm 43, but you have to, because it's all one psalm. So we're ready to jump in, and I'll show you some of these details. And by the end, I hope you hear the final refrain. This way, it's three times. It's like the Lord wants three attempts at getting your heart back. Three attempts at getting you to, what is it, the author of Hebrews says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Anyway, let's just jump in. So I've already talked about verses 1 to 3. And verse 4, this tearful believer who is taunted by people who mock him. Where is your God? Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. You see, all the positivity in the first section is backward-looking. This is what it used to be like. It's a picture of what he's lost. There's positivity, so to speak, there. There's joy there, but it's in the past. And so you get to the first, why are you downcast, O my soul, refrain. And you feel like, if you're my kind of person, in the sense of a person like me, who tends to, I guess, glass half full sort of person most of the time, verse 5 is like, yeah, why are you downcast, O my soul? But if you get to the end of verse 4 and you're still feeling verse 4, you're still feeling, why are you downcast, O my soul? Right? So let's have another go. And it gets worse. It gets more bitter, more morose. Verse 6, it's actually, the versification is not quite done right, but the top of the red bit. My soul is cast down within me. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why are you cast down? Verse 5. My soul is cast down. Like, that's the reality. And you want, really, is it? Well, it is subjectively for this person. That's the pit that the Lord has to drag this person out of. the person who will reaffirm in the very next breath what the Lord had taught him to challenge previously. There's a lesson there, isn't there? How quickly we can undo the good the Lord is doing in us. Verse 5, the Lord teaching us to question our emotions. Gasp. Yes, the Lord teaching you to question your emotions, just like Mrs. Jeffrey said. And then verse 6, we just come straight back. Yeah, I'm cast down. Yeah, really? Really? Within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. That probably reflects a sense or maybe a reality of geographical displacement, because the Mount Hermon and Mount Mizar are up in the north. They're actually the source of the River Jordan, which might explain verse 7, which is a bit that nobody gets, including me, really. But deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. It's a picture of being slightly overwhelmed, no, totally overwhelmed. The Israelites were miserable seafarers. Even in the days of King Solomon, they never really handled sailing very well. The Mediterranean was just lost. There's no way they're going out. They called it the Great Sea, which it's not. I mean, it's the Mediterranean. Come on, guys, it's not difficult. But they called it the Great Sea because it's too big for them to handle. The Sea of Galilee was too difficult for most Israelite sailors, hence all the stuff in the Gospels about storms and the Galilee. Deep calls to deep. The Hebrew word tahom refers to the deep in Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the deep, the chaotic, dark waters. And it's as though the psalmist hears these crashing, malevolent waters. The roar of your waterfalls might be the waterfalls up in Hermon and Mizar. In fact, one of the three sub-sources of the Jordan, the Banias stream, has a big waterfall. You can go to it today, Banias Falls. It's 33 feet high, big tall waterfall. And it might be that that's what's in the psalmist's mind as he's thinking. Again, crashing powerful waves. And then all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. If you don't like sailing and you're not really a great swimmer and you go down to one of the few rocky beaches on the Mediterranean, you do not want breakers and waves going over you. Interesting, ironic twist here, by the way. This is quoted by Jonah. Remember when Jonah flees from the Lord and he says, "Oh, your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Yeah, you muppet, because you're fleeing from the Lord. Okay, he's perversely and ironically parroting this psalm. This psalm is sung by somebody who thinks the Lord has abandoned him. And he doesn't want to be away from the Lord, whereas Jonah does want to be away from the Lord. It's one of the ways we know that Jonah chapter 2 is actually not a godly prayer of a righteous man. It's a man who's self-pitying. Right? There's another story there. Right, anyway, verse 8. Now, this is you start to think maybe the light's dawning. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night this song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Oh, this is great. He's praying at last. He's remembering the Lord's steadfast love. What's he praying? Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? It's not exactly positive, is it? Of course, for God, to forget and to remember has to do with his commitment to his covenant. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Exodus 2:25. It means he's determined to act in accordance with his promises. But this man has lost hope. It's like, God loves everybody else. I'm so depressed, I'm not even sure I'm saved. Because isn't joy the second fruit of the Spirit? Now you're stuck in the second part of this psalm again. Get out of there, get out of there. Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Again, same question, you see, but now it's at the end, it's the climax. And so this second refrain, it doesn't exactly resonate with hope, does it? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. That is, it's almost like he's going through the motions now. I've got to do this because it's the chorus. You know, it happens if you remember Shine Jesus Shine. Remember that terrible chorus from the 70s and 80s? And there's a chorus that you have to keep singing. It's like, and we have to sing it because the chorus has come around again. I'm sorry, I used to play the piano for that at one church I went to. what I was thinking. I was just doing what I was told. But anyway, this guy is singing the chorus because the chorus has just come round. Heart's not in it. And remember, that's the end of Psalm 42. The Lord knows that sometimes that's how you feel. And he is resolutely determined that you shall not stay that way. And now he's going to tell you what to pray, to turn the lights on. Ready? Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. Notice how specific it is. Deliver me, O God, vindicate me from these specific people. This man, deceitful man, the unjust man, these ungodly people. Not just, oh Lord, make me feel better, or I just feel terrible, but specific, defined prayers. Prayers of hope, prayers that, if Calvin is right, there's this suggestion in his institutes on, in the chapter on prayer, book 4, chapter 20, that everything is an answered prayer. He doesn't actually say that. It's the thought that always enters my mind when I'm reading him. It's like, give God a prayer to answer, will you? Will you not pray the thing that you want him to do specifically? Sometimes our prayers are too timid because we don't dare to ask, despite the fact Jesus specifically tells us to ask for what we want. It's as though we don't want to give God the actual details of what we're looking for because we're setting up criteria for failure. And we don't want to risk that because that would be too crushing to us emotionally. So God's sitting there like, well, come on, what do you want? And we're like, yeah, but I kind of, you know what I need. Vindicate me. Verse 2. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, how do you read that? Do you read that as more self-pity? Why do I go about mourning? Or do you read it as another rebuke? Actually, that's a good point. Why do I go about mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Like, do I not think that the Lord is bigger than him? Why do I go about mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to the place that I was feeling so displaced from in the first part, the temple, the place with the throng worshipping together. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. So you see what's happening here. Some combination of temporal and eschatological hope. You know what I mean by those technical terms. Some combination of, actually, yeah, the Lord has infinite capacity to liberate me from these downcast feelings and this loneliness and this isolation. Maybe it will take me doing something. Maybe if I'm living up in the northern panhandle, 50 miles from anywhere, and I want to find a church, I need to move. That's none of you guys. Yeah, but who knows if you're listening to this on the internet. Anyway, I don't know. But there is the expectation here that either in those kind of practical ways or in the last day sense of which all the Psalms sing and in the end to which the whole scripture points, the final day when we shall see his face and we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. There's a way in which our, this is important, I'm going to try and say this crisply, there's a way in which our hope is fixed on how things might actually get better for me, yes? Tangibly in the next 6 weeks or 2 years or 20 minutes. And there is a hope which is fixed on the resurrection, which then relativizes and minimizes the experience of being downcast now. Can you see that? So you win either way. You win either because the Lord answers your prayer in the way that, you know, I really wish he would answer my prayer, or because you find within yourself the capacity to say that somehow I'm filling up in my flesh what's lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of the church. Somehow my feelings have never been quite right with the world. They're just part of my echoing in my experience what's wrong with the created order. And I do know that the Lord loves me. And I'm actually not going to let that define me. I might feel down, but I am not in therapy. I'm a Christian. I feel miserable some Sundays, and sometimes I feel like I'm faking it. Let me tell you, you're not faking it. You're doing what the Lord commands. By whom is the devil most threatened? By the person who wakes up with that kind of James Lewis smile on his face every morning and never feels down for a moment. I don't know whether this is you, brother, but I assume it's... By whom is the devil most threatened? By that man who never feels down and always worships joyfully? Or by the woman who frequently feels at the end of her tether and still worships joyfully? By the man or the woman who says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? There is no good reason. Why aren't you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, you muppet." Talking to yourself, right, of course. "For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And so three times the triune God gives us the words to say to ourselves. The original talk therapy, the biblical antidote to self-pity. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, liberate us, we pray, from the foolishness of defining ourselves by the fruits of our own bad decisions sometimes. Certainly the fruits of the fall and of sin, in the sense that any lack of joy in your goodness flows ultimately from human sinfulness of one kind or another. Forgive us for allowing ourselves to be defined by those things. And so fix our hearts and our minds and our thoughts on Christ, that we say with the psalmist what he says here, with that grit and determination that will liberate us from everything that the world tells us defines us, when in fact it doesn't. We're one with the joyful Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would all experience that oneness in greater intensity, perhaps even in hours and days and weeks to come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Shaw.
All right, I think we only need a couple, that is just a couple of people to help clean up tonight.